This morning's reading. The reading this morning is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, and that can be found on page 1070 in the Church Pew Bibles. So that's John chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless he is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God."
Terrific. Thank you very much, Paul. Let's keep that passage open as we look at it together, and let's pray as we do that. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may see your wondrous saving acts in your word. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. I'm going to focus in on that verse that I guess many of us will know and recognize. If there's one verse in the Bible that we possibly know off by heart, it is possibly John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." At one of those sort of big formal cathedral services, the bishop leading the service kicked things off by saying, "The light of Christ is with you." And the congregation replied back, "And also with you." Suddenly, the lights failed. And the bishop muttered into the microphone, "There's something wrong with the lights." To which the congregation replied, "And also with you." Now, the question we're asking this morning is, are we in the dark or in the light? Are we in the dark or are we in the light as far as God is concerned? It may be that someone here is one of those sort of people, and there are many of them today, who long that God would make himself a bit clearer than he seems to have done. You'd like, in other words, more light from God. Now, this incident that Paul read to us from John chapter 3 has a man called Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He comes by night. He comes secretly. He doesn't seem to want to be seen. He is actually quite a top dog in the theological world. And therefore, it's a bit embarrassing to be seen going to a sort of itinerant preacher who was causing trouble like Jesus. So he slides along under the cover of night. But as he comes to Jesus, this sort of D-Phil, you know, who wears the scarlet robes in the university faculty, Doctor of Divinity, as he comes to Jesus, it becomes clear that his spiritual confusion is far greater than ever he knew, and that he is in spiritual darkness. But what he also discovers is that God has given far more light than ever he realized before. You see, Nicodemus's problem is his own spiritual darkness. It is not the lack of light from God. It's his own spiritual darkness and confusion. But many speak rather like this today, don't they? If only God would make himself clearer, well, then I would or I could believe. At a funeral not that long ago, I was talking to one of the mourners. It was a Christian funeral. The widow was a clear Christian. And somebody at the funeral said, oh, I wish I could have her faith. People often say that to me, but my stock in reply is, well, you can. You know, faith is not some sort of glandular condition that you catch. It's not like the flu. God has made himself clear. The problem we have is not the lack of light from God, but the spiritual darkness that we're in. But it doesn't have to be like that. That's the glory of John chapter 3, isn't it? That it doesn't have to be like that. So let's see what Jesus says to this man, Nicodemus. And while we're going to focus on verse 16, I think we're going to see it in its context, which might just shed a little more light and remind us of some great things in it that we sometimes miss. And the first thing I want to point out is the world that God loves. The world that God loves. And what becomes clear from these verses is that the world that God loves is a world that hates God. Just let that sink in for a moment. God loves the world that hates him. Let's read verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, you're perishing, dying, wearing out, perishing. It's a devastating word that we so often slide over, don't we? But this is the world that God loves. God loves a perishing world. A world that, according to him, in a later verse there, in verse 18, is condemned. A world without God. Now, why is it a world that's condemned? Well, Jesus tells us. He tells us in verse 19 that it's a world that is in love with darkness. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Darkness in the Bible represents the world without the light of God's presence. It's a world under judgment. And we live, according to Jesus, in a world that is in love with the darkness. Now, Paul and Stacy are not going to have to teach Jamie how to do things that are wrong. But they are going to have to spend an enormous amount of energy. They're going to have to be incredibly vigilant if they are going to teach him to do what is right. That takes all a parent's energy, doesn't it? Training a child in the right way to go. Leave a child alone and it'll become ever more selfish. Because that is the nature of human beings. We are born to put ourselves in place of God. So we never have to teach a child to love the darkness, but to love the light. But God loves a world that is in love with darkness, and a world which hates the light. Did you see that? That was there too, wasn't it? You see, we don't want to live in a world of God's light, do we? A world where God tells us what to do, because that's what it means when we say God is light. He is showing us what is right and true and good. And that is what we reject. We reject the light. And so we live in his world as though it's ours. We do that globally, we do it locally, we do it personally. And it's not that we simply reject his commands, don't steal, don't murder, don't envy, don't commit adultery, don't slander. Now, all those sort of things will have happened in some form or another among colleagues at work or at the school gate or at home. An evil thought, a bad word, something borrowed that's never returned, a flirtation or more with someone other than a spouse. We do reject God's commands, but we also remake them and rewrite them, don't we? We adjust the rules to suit our definition of what is right and wrong, and that's happening all around us in our society today. We do what we think is okay. What other people do, well, that's not okay, but who's decided? I've decided. The world God loves is a world that is organized without and against God. That's the world that you and I are part of. And for all his great learning, this was something that Nicodemus had not fully grasped. He had not grasped that God loves the world which hates God. Secondly, let's see what Jesus says about the life that he offers. Jesus offers us eternal and abundant life. You see that in verse 15? That whoever believes in him, that's in the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite title for himself, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, according to Jesus, in John chapter 17, verse 3, eternal life is knowing Jesus. It means two things. It is life beyond the grave. It is life which lasts forever. And that is a terrific thing, isn't it? Jesus told the grieving sisters in John chapter 11 when he went to their brother's funeral, Lazarus, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And that is a glorious and wonderful hope that we need to hang on to. He tells the, but it's also life before the grave as well. Eternal life begins when we put our trust in Christ. It does not begin at the point at which we die. It can begin here and now. It simply gets better when we die. So in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets a woman who's lived a terrible sort of tabloid sort of life, he says to her, you will have living water that wells up to eternal life if you believe in me. It'll make a difference to every hour of every day, to every relationship, to every priority, to every ambition. Taste the difference. Not that Sainsbury's offers, but that Jesus offers. Someone who receives this life will start hating the darkness and loving the light. It'll be that sort of total reversal. We love the darkness naturally and hate the light. When we trust in Jesus, we love the light and begin to hate the darkness. You see, the Christian life is not turning over a new leaf. Are you already totting up the resolutions you're going to make on Saturday and break on Sunday? No, Christianity is not turning over a new leaf. It's beginning a new life. That's what we've been thinking about in terms of baptism this morning. It's a new life that can only be given by God. It requires a new start. You see how Jesus says three times, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, you must be born again. He doesn't say, oh, Nicodemus, if you'd like to be, you can be born again, you can have a new life. No, he says, you must be born again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, in other words, to experience the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Now, if that is true of the top theologian, it must be true of every one of us, mustn't it? You have to be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says. And you see, Jesus is reminding this great student of the Old Testament of the prophet Ezekiel. And in the prophet Ezekiel, we learn that water signifies cleansing, forgiveness, just as we've been remembering that in baptism this morning. Remembering the cleansing that comes through Jesus Christ, forgiveness. But also the new life of the Spirit to begin to live differently. We must be born again to know that life. a young girl had to write an essay on birth. It was homework from school. And she asked her mother, she went into the kitchen, her mother was washing up, she said, "Well, how was I born, Mummy?" Mother, slightly, you know, caught on the hop, as you are with these sort of questions, because they always come at that sort of moment when you can't quite focus on them, and you feel this needs a careful explanation and all the rest of it. She said, "Oh, well, the stork brought you, dear." The girl wasn't quite satisfied with that, so she went off to Granny, who was in the sitting room. And she said, "Granny, how were you born?" And Granny said, "Oh, gosh, they are teaching things a bit young in school these days, aren't they? The stork brought me, dear." "Do you know how I was born, Granny?" "Oh, the stork brought you too, dear." So the little girl went off to write her essay, and she began with the words, "There hasn't been a natural birth in our family for at least 3 generations. But you see, there are no natural births in the kingdom of God. The only true Christian is born again of the Spirit of God. It's not a matter of family, though family can be terrifically important and helpful. It's not a matter of nationality, although our nationality can give us particular opportunities to hear the gospel. Not our background. It's not a matter of attending lots of church services and religious meetings. No, it is in trusting Christ and receiving the Spirit of God. How can I be born again and receive this eternal life? Jesus says, by believing. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, verse 15. Whoever believes in him, verse 16, will have a new life. The life that Jesus offers. How do we get that life? We get it through the Son who gives. For God shows his love to us through the sacrifice of his only Son. Let's think about this for just a moment as we finish. You see, Jesus describes himself in verses 13 and 14. "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. And this was evidently the figure that Nicodemus, the great teacher, was looking for. He knew at least that much of his Old Testament. He was looking for the Messiah, who would be sent from God to establish an unending and indestructible kingdom. Now, the American president may be the most powerful man on earth, but his power only lasts for 4 or at the most 8 years. Queen Victoria ruled a third of the globe by the end of her reign, but she doesn't rule over anything now. And her successors rule over a fraction of that, just 100 or so years later. But the Son of Man will rule over everything forever. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that Nicodemus should be able to recognize Jesus as the Son of Man. But according to Jesus, he'll have a rather unusual coronation. He describes it in verse 14, reminding Nicodemus of this incident in the Old Testament of Moses lifting up the serpent. It's an incident way back in Israel's history when they had been rescued from Egypt and they were wandering round the desert. They were there for 40 years. It was a long time. It was a hard journey. Let's just try and relive those moments through an imaginary family for just a moment. Benjamin and his wife Rachel have 3 children. Isaac, the eldest, is going through a rather annoying phase, which seems to have gone on for 3 years and no signs of ending. Ruth has just got to the secondary school stage. They're looking at schools. It's all rather difficult in the wilderness, of course. Brighter than Isaac, which irritates Isaac enormously. And then the youngest, Jake, is trying to keep up with both the older ones. And they're part of this mass migration, traveling across the desert for over 30 years, after a remarkable escape from slavery in Egypt. But of course, they're beginning to forget what it was really like in Egypt and how hard it had been. And so Isaac, the teenager, begins at supper. "Huh, food's rubbish, man." He was sent from the table. Later, over coffee by themselves, though Rachel couldn't help admitting to Benjamin that she secretly rather agreed with Isaac, the food wasn't terribly good. There was nothing on the supermarket shelves. And next day she discovered they were having the same problems next door as well. And the old man opposite, he was pushing his plate away untouched. The grumbling grew. Articles in the Israeli Mail exposed the alleged deficiencies in manna and quail as a diet. And no doubt there were dubious photos as well. Moses was blamed for the problem. God was blamed for the problem. And as they blamed God, God decided to take some action. And the snakes began. Nasty, venomous snakes. People began to die. Rachel said, "Surely we don't deserve this. We only grumbled about the food. Surely that's not a bad thing." Forgetting, of course, that she was really saying, "God, you're no good at your job. God, you don't really care about us." And therefore blaming God for everything. Benjamin went with others to see Moses to get him to do something. Moses seemed to take very little action except to pray. But then there was a solution. The solution came in this bronze snake that was to be held up on a pole. And those who looked at the snake were healed not by the snake, but by looking at the snake and showing that they were willing to stop grumbling against God and start trusting God. No doubt some went home and told others and encouraged them to go and take a look. No doubt many were skeptical. Perhaps Rachel said to her daughter, "Oh, that's lovely to hear that you're so much better, dear, but I think I'm okay," and pulled her cover up around her chin. Isaac said, "Oh, well, I'm sure that's one way of getting healed, but back in Egypt they had some wonderful remedies, and if I can try and remember what they were, that might just help, and I'll find my own solution, thank you very much." The youngest, Jake, was really suffering. He looked terrible, and he began asking the question, "Why is there so much suffering? How do we know that this snake idea isn't just made up by Moses to keep his leadership going?" Jesus says, "The Son of Man," in other words, he, "will be lifted up like that snake." And he's pointing to the death that he will die on the cross and saying, "Look, if you will see me crowned as God's King on that cross and trust me as the remedy for your sin and rebellion against God, then you will be forgiven and healed and receive new life." Because of his love for a hostile world, God sacrificed his only Son and gives us the life we most need. We're going to pray that Jamie does that in years to come. It may be that others of us need to do it now. And it's a reminder too, isn't it, for those of us who've been trusting Christ for some time, perhaps for many, many years, that gratitude is the heartbeat of the Christian life. Devotion, not duty. For God gave his only Son. Nothing that we can give can ever match that. And yet surely only our all will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for a familiar verse. We want to thank you for reminding us of precious truths about the nature of your love for a hostile world, the costliness of it for you and your Son. And forgive us when we think that you are a God who demands things of us. And help us to see that devotion comes out of gratitude to a God who loves like this, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.